Good morning, all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Guys, in the 1970s, there's a professional NFL quarterback played with the New Orleans Saints, arguably one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL. Anybody know who it is? Archie Manning. Okay. Archie had three kids, Cooper, Peyton, which we're familiar with, and Eli. Archie played his college days at Ole Miss. And it was assumed that when it came time for his children to play college football, that they would all go to Ole Miss. So Peyton, who you're probably most familiar with, Eli and Peyton both won Super Bowls. Eli with the Giants, Peyton with the Broncos and the Colts. But when it came time to sign up for college, to commit to a college, the world, the NFL world, thought that Peyton was going to sign with Ole Miss. And it came time for him to do that. And the draft day came. And Archie told him, his son, watch a documentary on it, it's really good. He told his son, listen, I just want you to be happy. Don't feel that you have to follow in my footsteps and go to Ole Miss. I want you to play where you're comfortable. It's your career. My career's over. I just want you to be happy. First of all, when I heard that, I thought, man, I wish I would have been like that with my children. I wish I would have been more, let them decide instead of this is the way you're going to do it. I wish I would have been more gentle that way. But Archie tells his son, I want you to be happy. Well, The college world is on their, you know, they're waiting for this decision, and he decides that he is going to play with Tennessee. Did not go to Ole Miss. And you would have thought that the state of Mississippi just ran right down through the coast and dropped into the ocean. Archie and his wife started getting hate mail. They started getting hate phone calls. They labeled him a traitor. I can't believe that you let your son do that. So much so that for a couple of days when the decision was made, they had to go and not hide out, but they had to separate themselves from the crowd, and they went to a hotel and they had to stay there a couple of days. All because Archie wanted his son to be happy. The crowd misunderstood. So much so that they started calling him names, they labeled him as a traitor, and they tried to bring the whole college world down on him at the same time. Misunderstood. It's what we're going to see today, guys. The Apostle Paul totally misunderstood. You know, there's lessons in this thing as we go along. There's just all along the way, there's lessons. First of all, we need, as believers, need to be able to give other believers the benefit of the doubt. Amen. We have to. That's what we're called to do, to be gentle. Here's a guy that just wanted his kid to be happy, and he's labeled as a traitor because he just said, go and make your own decision where you want to play. The Apostle Paul is going along, and he's feeding this church at Corinth, and there's some things that went on there that all of a sudden he is being accused, and he is being misunderstood, and not only that, but they're saying things about him that just weren't true. Isn't it powerful what the tongue can do? Very, very powerful what the tongue can do, what the motives can do. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. I remember one time that when I was just a young, dumb believer, and somebody in the assembly was sick, and I asked the elder, I said, well, I wonder what they did. You know, I wonder what they did wrong. And it took me a couple years to get my head put back on where it was severed, you know, by the elder that was there. And he goes, hey, bad things happen to good people, man. Bad things happen to good people. So it's what we're going to see today, a little misunderstanding. Paul was misunderstood, and he was accused of many, many things. Just a little background on the Corinthians. You know, Paul wrote the first book of Corinthians to them. And he had heard from the house of Chloe and perhaps Apollos and other sources that there were some contentions among them, factions, lawsuits. And it actually took him seven chapters to actually get to what he wanted to talk to them about. It took him 7 chapters to get there after dealing with all of that. We know he started it. The church at Corinth, he gave it its foundation, investing who knows how much time. And after a while, some things started to happen at Corinth. Some things started to change. And as we look at the second letter, the one that was written about a year after the first one, Paul's burden became just a little bit heavier. Not only did he have to deal with what was going on there, the moral problems of the Corinthians, but something much deeper was going on at Corinth. There was a strong and growing assault on Paul, and in an effort to destroy his credibility, and his message could be undermined. A wave of distrust in relation to Paul had made its way into the church. These guys came in. You can't believe this guy. He's not who he says he is. In order, they wanted to teach other doctrines. They wanted to preach another Jesus, bring heresies. And in order to do that, they had to get Paul out of the way. So they began assaulting him in every direction. They began assaulting the character of Paul. They attacked his personal life. Paul, you're a sinner. That's why you're suffering so much in chapter 1. You're a sinner. They attacked his life relationally, that you were insincere and no one could trust you, that you were deceptive. They attacked him on a spiritual level, that your relationship with God is not right. And I think that that bothered Paul the most, because he knew that the acceptance of his ministry and message were tied together with the Corinthian church's well-being. And that bothered him the most. I had to stop and ask myself, when I speak of Jesus Christ, am I believable? When I tell people that I'm a believer and I go to Fenton Crossing and I got saved and this is how I got saved, am I believable? This bothered Paul. He was being accused of some stuff, and he knew that if people bought into that, that his message could go down the drain. So I had to ask myself, am I living my life to where I speak of Christ that I'm believable? That no matter what anybody says about me, people will say, no way. I don't believe that. Well, unfortunately, the church were buying into these lies. They had known Paul and experienced the power of God's truth through him, but yet they questioned him anyway. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he deals with these three things. He deals with them. And he talks about them, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Even though we were attacked, we didn't lose heart. In his own words, he made reference to the three areas of the attack. We renounced the hidden things of shame, the practices of personal and private sin. Goes on to say, not walking in craftiness. We weren't deceptive. I'm not deceptive. And number 3, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I have a good relationship with God. They came from him at all angles. So the first thing that we want to look at today is the attack on his personal level. But before we do, 2 points come out. I have been in that position. You ever been misunderstood like that? You do something and you change your mind or something different happens, and all of a sudden you said, but you were going to do, and all of a sudden there's a misunderstanding, and all the words start to come out, and the gossip starts to come out. I've been there. You ever been in that situation? Question is, how do you respond to it? How do you respond to that situation? Paul didn't respond in a self-protecting way. He knew that acceptance of his ministry and message were tied together with the church's well-being. So he didn't respond in a self-defending way. What he did was he uses the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, and we'll see that as we go on. If you look at the passage in verse 12 and verse 19, he talks about the deity. He talks about God. In verse 14, he talks about the return of Christ. In 21 and 22, you see the Trinity involved. And in verse 22, the Spirit sealed and removed from further sale the believer. So the first attack was on his personal life, and Kevin gave us this last week. He talked about the God of comfort had comforted me so that when others need comforting, I can comfort them. And you look at verses 8 through 11, and it wraps up the first paragraph of chapter 1. Now remember, they were attacking his virtue. They were attacking his character. They accused him of living in sin and suffering. And you read from verse 8 to 11, all the things that they suffered. And what they were saying is they accused him of living in sin. The prisons, the beatings, and everything else he endured was the consequence of that sin. Paul answered in verses 3 to 11 and says, No, that God is coming. God is coming to me in comfort. He's not coming to chasten me, but to comfort me, because Paul was suffering for righteousness' sake. But they took that and they said, we're seeing all of your sufferings. You have to be doing something wrong. I did it. I saw somebody suffering and I thought, what did they do? What sin did they commit? So blind and short-sighted. Guys, we need to give people the benefit of the doubt here. And then we need to control our tongue and the things that we say about them. And so Paul answers that in verse 11. He says, now God is coming to me in comfort because I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. And he picks it up in verse 12 to 14. And that's where we start today. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly towards you. For we write no other things unto you than what you have read or acknowledge, and I trust you will continue to acknowledge even to the end. Also, you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, they were here to destroy Paul and his ministry, so Paul doesn't defend himself with the self-protecting spirit. He could have easily said, think about this, all the people he knew, he could have easily said, hey, I got some friends who are going to write you some letters about me to tell you about my character. He could have called some of the Christians at Corinth to show up and give testimony to his character, to his relationships and his theology, but he didn't. He didn't appeal to his friends or co-workers. Watch this. And I got this from some of the commentaries, and I never thought about this before, and I've been through 1 and 2 Corinthians many times. Paul appeals to the highest human court, higher court than all of them. He appealed to his conscience. He goes, this is my boasting. Look at verse 12. This is our rejoicing, the testimony of our conscience. Isn't that great? See, the conscience was designed by God to be the framework of the human soul. It has the ability to sense when we are in sin. And it has the ability to convict us when we are in sin. You hear people talking about accountability. Find somebody that you can be accountable to. Another male, another female. Let me tell you something. It's important to have relationships on accountability. And if you're going to grow spiritually, you have to have it. Someone who holds you accountable to a certain level of conduct, a certain level of spiritual behavior. And let me tell you, I believe that. I'm for that. I have my wife, and let me tell you something. There is no higher point of accountability than to her. She knows me better than anyone. She knows everything about me. I have men and women here that probably don't even know that I walk after them, that I look at their lives, and they hold me accountable. They don't even know it. However, much more sensitive than all of these folks, much more sensitive than my wife, and much more informed than any of them is my conscience. There are things that others cannot know and never will know, and my conscience knows all of them. So when Paul says, I have the testimony of my conscience bearing me witness, he has appealed to the highest level of human accountability there is. Why? Let me tell you something. We can fool anybody. I can show up here and have the worst week ever and click the switch on, and people will think that I am the most spiritual person that's walking the face of this earth. My conscience says, wrong. We can't fool what the conscience says. So we listen to our conscience, and it knows what no one can know. And let me say this to you. I need to be careful, because how do we have a strong conscience? It all comes back to the Word of God. When we know the Word of God, and our conscience can dwell from a pool of spiritual knowledge that we get from the Word of God, our conscience becomes stronger. If we are not in the Word, there's no growth, and any time our conscience could be seared with a hot iron. You know what that means? It's what they do when they brand animals. When you brand an animal, their skin grows back over it and it becomes numb. It can't feel anything. So when our conscience is seared with a hot iron, we can't feel anything. If sin enters into our life, we don't feel anything. We need to be learning the Word of God so that when our conscience says, "Follow me," we can draw from that well of knowledge that we get from the Word of God. It did with Paul. His conscience was appealed to. His conscience absolved him from any wrongdoing. "I didn't do what you're accusing me of, because I know how I have behaved myself." Conscience was very important to Paul. If you actually take that word through the New Testament, very important to Paul. In Acts 23, Paul's being indicted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, "Earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" It's very important to Paul. Again in Acts chapter 24, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In 1 Timothy, when we were talking about deacons being appointed, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. It's very important to Paul. Paul says, "My rejoicing is this, my conscience is clear. I rejoice in my conscience. Here's how I can rejoice, he goes on to say, in simplicity and godly sincerity." In simplicity, it means holiness. Carries with it the idea of moral purity in contrast to immorality and corruption that he's being accused of. It is being free from the pretense of hypocrisy. I'm not a phony. My conscience tells me I'm not. Godly sincerity, there's purity. The word in English means without wax. We all know the story, guys. They used to go shopping for vases, and what they would do to make sure there was no cracks in them, they would hold them up to the sun, and they could tell if it's been cracked because they would fill it with wax. Paul says, "No, I come to you with godly sincerity without wax," is what it means. I'm in the RV world, and let me tell you something. You can open up an awning on a motorhome, on a trailer, and if it's inside, you really can't see it, but you put it out in the sun, you see little pinholes in it. It has to do with fabric. He goes, "No, I don't have any pinholes. I don't hide anything. There's nothing hidden." Without wax, proven to be high quality. Paul is saying that about his life. There's nothing being covered up. "You accuse me of all of this, but I know I'm not like that. And I don't do this. I don't come to you in godly sincerity and holiness in my own strength." He goes on to say, "Not with fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace, we have behaved ourselves, and my conscience is my witness." He says it all came from God. We know that chapter 15, verse 10 tells us, "I am what I am because of him." Always drawing them back to God, because that's what's important to him. His ministry was important to him. If they don't believe him, his ministry goes out the window. People don't believe us. Our ministry goes out the window. And that's what I'm saying. Do we live our lives defending what we believe? So when people look at us and we talk to them about the gospel, when we talk to them about spiritual things, are we believable? Are we believable? Paul is defending his character so that his ministry holds up. Do we care about the way we live so our ministry holds up? If people don't believe we're believers because of the way we live our lives, they won't believe the gospel. And that's what Paul was afraid of. So he says, "The testimony of our conscience is this, that in holiness and godly sincerity produced not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. What a great testimony. What a great testimony. And you know, when I'm putting this together, I have to look inward. I had to ask myself, could I say that? Could I say that? Am I believable? No matter where we are, there couldn't come an accusation that could be an indictment against you that would stand. Could we say that? He moves on to the relational level in verses 13 through 22. And relationship with other people. Here's the deal. You said you would come. You didn't. You said you would do this. You didn't. You ever been accused of that? I have. I said I was going to go somewhere. And you know what? I changed my mind. And people thought that I didn't go because of this reason when it was because of that reason. And we're understood. And all of a sudden, the gossip starts. You said you would, but you didn't. Not a good place to be. You said one thing, and the plans were altered, and you were judged for it. That's what's going on here, and Paul deals with it according to the Scripture. Two major points. In verse 14, the judgment seat of Christ, and in verse 22, the sealed with the Spirit. He was being accused of not being sincere in his letters, writing one thing and doing something else. And so he deals with their criticism in the following verses, and it begins building. He begins building towards verse 15 on to the end. And he tells them, he goes, look, I'm not writing anything that's new to you. You understand all of this. You know me. And what I'm writing to you is truth. I'm not writing anything different than what you already know. And I hope you will continue to know it until the end. So there's more coming. I don't write anything strange. I'm not writing anything else than what you already know and understand. I have no hidden agenda, and I'm not trying to take advantage of or deceive anyone. What I'm writing to you is truth. And he goes on to say that even though you may not know me very well in verse 14, I hope you can be as proud of us as we are of you, especially in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? People that we've shared the gospel with, we want to be proud when we get there. When we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we want to see those rewarded. And Paul says, I hope you can be as proud of us as we are of you, especially in that day. The return and judgment seat of Christ, and on that day, Paul wants the Corinthian believers to be proud of their association with him. He wants to be proud of the Corinthian believers and the way that they have lived their lives. And if you go on a little bit further into chapter 5, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to be judged for the things that we have done. And Paul wanted to be proud of them in that day. It'll be a day when the Corinthian lives and Paul's labor among them will be tested. And he says, I hope there's mutual boasting and trust, and our relationship will continue to be strengthened. I have that confidence. That's the continuation. I have that confidence. Look at verse 15. And in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit and to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Based on the confidence that I had in our relationship, I was minded to come and see you that I might be a double blessing, going into Macedonia, coming out of Macedonia, and then you could send me on my way to Judea. I was very confident in our relationship, very confident. Problem is, he never made it. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, I'm coming to you on my way to Macedonia. I'm going to be there. The problem is he never made it. That's the issue. He promised to visit them two times, and he didn't go. And out of that, the accusation was made, he is a liar, he can't be trusted. Once again, he's being attacked on the issue of his integrity. You can't believe him, you can't trust him, he's not truthful. He says one thing, and he does another. And if these accusers can get the people to believe that, he will be discredited. And Paul knows the importance of this attack because if the Corinthians believe that he doesn't tell the truth, everything he says is lost. That's what he's dealing with. If Paul can't be trusted to keep his appointments, if he can't be trusted to do what he says in his travel plans, then why should we believe in his theology? So he responds by dealing with his character, not the reason he didn't come, but because of his character, because his character was under attack. He says, I have no hidden agenda. My character was intact, and I wanted to see you because I love you. Once again, he's defending his character so that his ministry holds up. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea and nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. He was probably quoting some of the accusations that were against him. When I desired to see you, did I use lightness? You know what that means? Did I use fickleness of mind? When I said that I wanted to come and see you, do you think I was being fickle? Do you think I was vacillating? When I intended to do this, I wasn't vacillating. I'm not an unstable man that cannot be trusted. Did I act according to the flesh? Do I talk out of both sides of my mouth and not do what I say? You guys know me better than that. His accusers said that his vacillating was a sign of unreliability, and this affected not only where he went, but what he said. And that's what Paul was worried about the most. Look at verse 20, 18 through 20. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. What in the heck is he talking about here? I almost brought the way so that I could read it out of the way. You know, if you read this, it's just a story. What's he talking about here? Verse 18, just as God doesn't vacillate, Paul didn't either. Verse 19, and it just wasn't in my words. Silvanus, Timothy were preaching the same thing. And then he clears up the confusion and makes a distinction between his uncertain plans about visiting them and the word of God spoken in power through the apostles, which was always trustworthy and unalterable. You look through the Old Testament, all the promises that were made, and then read about them in the New Testament. His plans are unalterable. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, preached by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, were relied upon with all confidence. And even though Paul's plans did not turn out as intended, the plans of God always come to pass, is what Paul is saying. Always takes them back to the scripture. Always directs them back to God. Notice this in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him. Again, you read this stuff. It's a story and you read right over it. And I looked at this verse here. You know what? You could have your own worship service on this verse alone. On this verse alone. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Jesus Christ was and is the prophetic yes. Philip Hughes, my brother Kevin sent me a commentary, and Philip Hughes has great words about the significance of Paul's statement. Very significant statement. He says this, in Christ is the yes, the grand consummating affirmative to all God's promises. He is the horn of salvation raised up for us by God, as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. The covenant promises addressed to Abraham and his seed are realized in his single person. To the believer, therefore, Christ is all, not merely as fulfilling a word of the past, but as himself being the very living Word of God, faithful and eternal. In him all fullness dwells, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are to be found in him. There is nothing which is not in him, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, because Christ is the grand consuming yes. Those who are in Christ and embrace him as the yes, with all their heart embrace the truth. So Paul was drawing them back to God. My plans may not have come to pass, but God's plans always come to pass. Always directing them back to God, because that's what was important to him. His ministry, if they don't believe him, his ministry goes out the window. And so they've attacked him on his personal level. You're a sinner. They've attacked him on his relational level. You can't count on him. He says one thing and does the other, and now they'll attack him on a spiritual level. Verse 21 and 22. He who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Isn't that something? Salvation's plan in two verses. Isn't that great? He anointed us, then he sealed us. We're his. What a great testimony that Paul was giving these guys. He had no problem with God. No problem with God. Look at verse 21. He who established us. If you have a problem with God, with me, go tell God. He's the one who established us together. If you're going to question my honesty and sincerity, my integrity, my authenticity, you need to take it up with God. He's the one. He's the one. He's the one who established us. And it's an ongoing thing, and it rests on one single complete action. And that is the fact that he established us by anointing us. He made us who we are, folks. He made us who we are. And he sealed us with the Spirit, removing us from further sail, and then guaranteeing that one day we would be with him. Sealing us with the Spirit predestinates us to our eternal home. It's like the roller coaster. You shoot out of the gate, and you're starting to go up the hill, and the chain catches. One thing for sure, you're going to make the top. And when he sealed us with the Spirit, one thing for sure is we're going home with him one day. Sealed us with the Spirit. If you're going to question me, Paul says, question that. If Paul's relationship with God wasn't right, why would he be looking forward to that? He never defended himself on a personal level. He always used the Word of God. I remember one day, a long time ago, I was a young, dumb believer, and opened my mouth, and some things were coming out of my mouth, and this young lady walked past me, and she didn't even look at me. Before pride comes the fall. That's all she said to me. It was like somebody gave me an uppercut. I stood straight up and thought, oh my goodness, what am I saying? Paul defends his person, his character, with the Word of God, and that's the way we need to move. We don't need to defend ourselves. We just simply preach the Word of God. If you're going to question me, question God. He never defended himself on a personal level. He knew that acceptance with his ministry, you know, were tied together with their well-being. And Paul uses the foundational doctrines of Christian faith, always pointing them back to God and the Scriptures, the judgment seat of Christ, and sealed with the Spirit. He points them to the promise that he will return for us and we will stand before him at his judgment seat. The day when we face Christ and everything is made clear, and we each receive praise from God. It's a day when Christ takes his own and rewards them eternally. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to feel about me the same way that I feel about you in that day. It's going to happen. That day's coming because he sealed us. He anointed us and then he sealed us. You see how it ties together? Paul was a genius with the Word of God. And the only way that we can do that is to know the Word of God ourselves. We can talk about conscience all day long, but if that conscience isn't drawing from a pool of wisdom, the conscience seared with a hot iron. The day when God rewards them. And I want you to be as proud of me as I am of you. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not you, even in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He was looking forward to that day, and he closes this passage with the promise that it's going to happen. It's going to happen because the promises of God never fail. A man doesn't do that if his relationship is not right with God. His attitude was right, his heart was right, and the joy would be his, and he wanted theirs to be right so that he could, so that the full joy would be theirs as well. His conscience was clear with God, with them, and himself. He had no fear of any earthly accusation or the return of Christ, and that's how clear his conscience was. What a man. What a testimony. Nothing in his personal life, his relationship with anyone else, nothing between him and God that caused his conscience to accuse him, and Paul lived content with that. No matter what anybody said against him, he knew that he was living by the Word of God, and his conscience told him that. Word of God, conscience. Word of God, strengthened. Word of God, strengthened. What a testimony. What a life to back up what he preached, that he could say that. How can it be? Can we ever reach that point in our spiritual life? Look inside and ask yourself, can that happen? It can. We learn the Word of God, and we become strong in the truth. And when the accusations come, we can appeal to that conscience and be cleared of any guilt because of the way we're living. It's the way to live. It's the way God intends for us to live. It's his provision and the power and the Holy Spirit and by his grace. Word of God. Conscience. You can fool anybody, but you can't fool the conscience. And the conscience is strengthened by knowing the Word of God. So when people attack us on our personal level, our relational level, our spiritual level, we can say, my conscience tells me differently. And we can walk away in the power of the Spirit and the grace of God. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name, amen.